This morning, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to read together verses 12 through 19, first Sunday of the new year, and this passage seemed to me to be appropriate in light of the things that are going on in society these days and the unknowns and the uncertainties that we all face. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Lord willing, next week we will be returning to our study in the book of Hebrews and beginning with Abraham going out to a place that he knew not. Today we want to talk about the issue of persecution and suffering. 1 Peter 4:12. And Peter's writing to a group of Christians scattered whom he refers to in chapter 1 as exiles of the dispersion. And so we keep that in mind, that these were people scattered throughout Asia Minor and were suffering for their faith. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand what that passage means, and in particular, how it applies to us in this day and age as we begin a new year. Please join me in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning in a world that has changed in the last 10, 20 years very incredibly, to great degrees, and in ways that we would never have expected. And as we start a new year and we wonder if this is the year you will return, we also wonder what it holds for us in terms of relationships with society around us. And so, Father, we pray that we might develop a solid theology of the big picture of life as a believer, a picture that includes faithfulness when we suffer. For your word makes it clear that the call to follow the Lord Jesus is a call to take up our cross. And so, Father, we want to begin this year with hope and joy and anticipation of the great things you are going to do. And we pray that you might give us the faith to not succumb to anxiety or fear. Rather, may we count it a great privilege to live for you in this world at this time. So speak to us through your word, encourage us, strengthen us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Peter begins by saying, beloved, do not be surprised. Well, we all like surprises, but then he says, at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Today is the first Sunday of a brand new year. Last week, as we met on the last Sunday of 2015, we spent some time looking back. And we did so in order to remember God's goodness to us, as well as to evaluate our priorities and our commitments before God over the previous 12 months. It's always a good thing to look back. Milestones provide those opportunities. But now it's a new year. And a new year is a time for looking ahead. And looking ahead usually brings two things. It usually brings a sense of excitement about the possibilities and the potentialities of the coming year. And that's a good thing. But it also brings sometimes feelings of anxiety and sometimes even feelings of dread as we face the uncertainties of the unknown future, especially of a future in a culture that is growing increasingly hostile to biblical values and beliefs and also to those who hold such values and beliefs. tell us, may try to convince us that the future is friendly. But that may not be entirely true for those who follow Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer once said, "To be right with God has often meant to be in trouble with men." And I think Tozer probably had more insight than Tellus does. So here we are, standing on the threshold of 2016. Well, actually, we've just stepped inside the door, haven't we? It's the third day. Most likely, we're feeling a strange mixture of excitement and anxiety, anticipation, and possibly dread. Will this be a good year? Will it bring the kind of blessing we all desire, such as peace and prosperity, health, the advance of the gospel, the salvation of many people, the flourishing of our church and of our country? Or will it mean greater challenges for us? Perhaps marginalization or increasing marginalization and even rejection. Possibly even pain and suffering as we seek to serve our Savior in this time and in this place. Well, the gospel we live by, the gospel we preach, is a message of God's free gift of salvation, salvation from sin and judgment to all who repent and believe in God's Son. But though this salvation is free, it is not cheap. It costs Jesus Christ his very life. He gives this salvation to us as a free gift. But all who receive this gift must recognize that there is a price to pay. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not a price to pay to earn the gift. Then it wouldn't be a gift anymore. And Jesus paid that price for us. So salvation is a free gift. We cannot earn it. We do not deserve it. We can only receive it with empty hands. But there is a price to pay in the very act of receiving the gift. We receive the gift by faith, and faith means trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And what that really means, trusting in him and believing in him, means entrusting ourselves to him. It means committing ourselves to him. It means following him. Jesus himself often said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And of course, in the first century, a cross was the means of execution, and a man carrying a cross beam out of town to some remote place on the outskirts of town would be seen to have been regarded as already dead. He was already dead. He was walking, but he was as good as dead. He had no future plans. And Jesus says to us, "Let each one who would follow me deny himself and take up his cross every day and follow me." He also told those who contemplated becoming his disciples to count the cost beforehand, as he tells us in Luke 14. You can't be a Christian and continue to live the same way you've always lived all your life before you were a Christian. Following Christ is not easy. Jesus desires that we trust him. He desires that people trust him, and that they find eternal life. But you'll notice in the scriptures, he never attempts to win disciples without making it clear that faith in him will be costly for everyone who means business. And that brings us to our text this morning. Part of the cost of following Jesus Christ is that we will experience the rejection of the world. That may mean insults and mocking. It may mean physical suffering and persecution. It does require that we count the cost. The Lord has promised all of his resources to all who follow him, but those resources are only available to those who trust him. And that is the point Peter would make as he seeks to prepare us for the painful trials that always come in one form or another to the follower of Christ. So as we look at our text, we see that it will teach us an appropriate truth as we begin a new year. Namely, that when we are called to suffer for our Savior, we triumph by entrusting our souls to our faithful Creator. Simple truth, and yet profound, and one that I desire that we grasp afresh on this first Sunday of the new year. We don't know what the future holds. We do know who holds the future. But he's already told us that we should not be surprised at the painful trial, the fiery trial, when it comes upon us. When we are called to suffer for our Savior, we triumph by entrusting our souls to our faithful God. Now, we think, okay, preachers telling us that suffering is part of the Christian life, I'm not sure I want that. I don't think any of us desire to suffer. But it is important that we have a good theology of suffering, that we understand it from a biblical perspective, that we know how to look at it and evaluate it from God's perspective. We need to know what God expects of us. We need to know what to expect if we follow Christ, what suffering means. And we need to know the resources that God has given us to enable us to do so. Not wanting this to be a fear-mongering message, I want to end it with a word of hope. Because we are Christians, we follow the Savior who conquered death and who's promised to be with us. But it also means if we are Christians, we should be realists. Realists. And in the past few decades, we've seen Bibles removed from schools. We've seen prayer taken out of school. We've seen the Ten Commandments disparaged and removed from public places. We've seen the legalization of the murder of the unborn. We've seen the rejection of the biblical definition of marriage. We've seen protection of minority groups and the creation of hate legislation, hate speech legislation. We've seen the legalization of same-sex marriage. As has been said, our culture isn't going back to what it used to be anytime soon. We can only expect this trend to continue. And that means that if we are faithful, we by definition will be taking a different position from our culture. And our culture today is not merely saying, well, everybody has their own view. They're saying this is now our culturally accepted view, and you must not only tolerate it, you must affirm it and celebrate it. Are we prepared for that? So let's be realists this New Year's, and let's look at what the Scriptures teach us about God, about ourselves, and about the world in which we live. First truth that I want to draw from this in verses 12 through 14 is that we will be called to suffer for Christ. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Suffering for Christ is not abnormal or strange. It may feel like it, but we need to recognize that the Lord warned us beforehand that this is normal for his followers. Jesus said himself, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep your word." Now, for reasons known to God, we in North America have been largely spared much overt suffering for the name of Christ, at least over the past 200 years. That may or may not be a sign that we are pleasing to God. It may mean, generally speaking, that our desire to live a godly life is not as strong as it should be. Paul wrote to Timothy as he was preparing for his own death at the hands of a Roman executioner and trying to strengthen Timothy to carry on with the gospel. He wrote and said, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, we need to understand that not all suffering is overt physical persecution. We suffer because we live in a fallen world. We also go through persecution that is perhaps more subtle and less physically painful than some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. But emotional abuse, verbal abuse, social ostracism and mocking, loss of jobs, lack of promotions, all of those may be forms of persecution that believers in Canada will face and do face even now. And that qualifies as suffering for Christ, just as surely as being beaten or thrown into prison. But what you and I need to grasp this morning is that a negative response from people whom we wish to bless by bringing them the good news of our Savior, the good news that we rejoice in, the good news of forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life, their normal response may often be negative. The Scriptures want us to understand that that negative refusal to rejoice in what we rejoice in, and in fact a rejection of our Savior, is a normal response in this world, and their reaction to us as those who bring this message and who hold to it is also negative, and we must not think it's strange or abnormal. That is the Christian life. It's an important part of what the normal Christian life is about. So suffering is not strange or abnormal. We do also understand, as we look at our passage and as we look at the larger scope of Scripture, that suffering comes for the believer's testing. He talks about the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Or if we turn back to 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, he writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, suffering makes us more like Christ if we respond with faith and not bitterness. So you need to remember that suffering is something God uses to make us more like Jesus, but it's not an automatic process. Suffering can make you bitter or it can make you better. And what determines the result is the attitude we take toward it. Suffering is meant to wean us from sin and the world. It's to cause us to depend more completely on the grace of our Lord Jesus. And that may include physical suffering, but not necessarily so. And we have been spared much from that in Canada. I think it may be coming, but I don't think it'll come right away. But it certainly includes insults, it includes mocking, it includes an attitude of rejection. This isn't something that's unique to Peter. We're told throughout the Scriptures that suffering is part of the life of being faithful to God. James tells us in his letter, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So anything that tests our faith, anything that causes us to wonder if God is against us or God has abandoned us, anything like that is a trial. It tests our faith. And it's not only persecution. It can include all kinds of trials that we go through. There are trials that we go through especially because we are followers of Christ, but there are trials that we go through because we live in a fallen world. But those that come especially because we are followers of Christ are used of God in our lives to bring increasing spiritual maturity, which in its essence, if we were to define spiritual maturity, we could talk about the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, but in essence, it's Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. And of course, that's our blessed eternal destiny, isn't it? God's plan for us is revealed clearly in Romans 8:29 as one example. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And so God's plan for your life, God's will for you, your eternal destiny, is that he will conform you and me to the image of his Son. Well, that's a great hope. One day, and I'm sure you're looking forward to this, I know I am, one day we will be without sin. One day we will see Jesus face to face, and we won't be foreigners there in glory. We will be at home because we will be like him. When we see him, we will be like him, and we will never sin again. But that process begins when we become believers. And God uses many things to make us like his Son. But one of the things he uses is suffering, and that includes persecution. I believe it was Spurgeon who said he had learned more from God's fire and his anvil and his hammer than he had from any other tool that God had in his workbox. So we need to understand that suffering is not abnormal. Suffering comes for our testing in order to make us like Christ. And then Peter tells us something that is clearly counterintuitive and requires the supernatural reality of the Spirit of God living in us, because he tells us that suffering is to be regarded as a blessing. Now that's going a bit too far, isn't it? I mean, okay, we got to put up with it, but to regard it as a blessing? But that's what Peter says. But he says in verse 13 and 14, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, this isn't the only place we're told this in Scripture. So we need to take this seriously. Suffering is to be regarded as a blessing. He talks here about sharing in Christ's sufferings. We think about that for a moment. The Lord of glory came into this world committed to pleasing his Father and bringing glory to his Father. And that meant a life of suffering. The contradiction of sinful people who were in hostility and rebellion against him, which led after a lifetime of service that was characterized by animosity from others, it led ultimately to the cross. And his sufferings, of course, were atoning sufferings. They atoned for our sins. And yet we are told here that we share in Christ's sufferings. When you think about that, that's an incredible privilege. That you and I, sinful men and women as we are, should be redeemed by the Lord of glory, should be made the children of God, should be called to follow the Son of God, and then allowed the privilege of walking in his footsteps and suffering for righteousness' sake as he did. As believers, we glory in his sufferings for us. We are amazed that the Lord of glory could love us, sinners, condemned, unclean. And he loved us to such an extent that he suffered and died for us. We call that amazing love. But Peter goes on to say that when we suffer for him, the one who loved us so much that he suffered for us, we are blessed. We've been given this great privilege. And in part, it's a confirmation that we belong to Christ. And so it's a cause for rejoicing. We're told we will see his glory. His Spirit, the Spirit of glory, rests on us now when we suffer for him, when we are faithful to him, and it costs us. Now, there's no atoning value in our sufferings. But as Paul writes in Colossians, I believe it is, he did on his part what was lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, there was nothing lacking in Christ's sufferings to atone for sin, but what Paul meant is that God had ordained that Christ should suffer and that his body should carry on in the world as he was in the world, suffering as well. And so Paul is saying that he does his part in filling up all of the sufferings that God has ordained for his people who are the body of his Son. Now, why would God ordain suffering? Well, part of it is because it shapes us into the image of Christ. Part of it, I believe, is because it glorifies God, because it declares to the angels, it declares to the devil, it declares to the demons, and ultimately it declares to the entire human race that we are people who have come to value and trust and love God so much that we're willing to suffer in order to have God. God is more precious to us even than life itself. Or as Paul writes in Philippians, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So it's a privilege to suffer for him. And it's a sobering thought. As I said before, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Are we suffering? If not, we should ask ourselves why not. And if we are, we should ask ourselves why. As we know, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are suffering for him at this very moment. Every November, we take one Sunday and we join in the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We learn about believers in other countries, such as North Korea and some of the Muslim countries, and we understand what they're going through. We pray for them. We try to identify with them. We recognize that we are all one. When one part of the body suffers, it all suffers. What is our usual response when we hear of believers suffering for Christ? Is not our first response to pray that God would deliver them out of that suffering? Is that not our first response? And isn't that because that's what we think we would want if we were in their place? But we're told by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now notice that the persecution that Jesus speaks about is largely spoken. They revile you, they persecute you, they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. So we need to understand that persecution is not only physically suffering and being beaten or put to death. It includes attitudes and words and just the way people relate to us. But Jesus says those who are persecuted because they're loyal to him are blessed. We don't tend to think that way, do we? That's not our natural inclination. And maybe the fact that we don't tend to think that way reveals to us that we are probably living life on a horizontal plane more than we should. Now, we have no choice. We live in this world. We have to live on a horizontal plane. But that shouldn't be the only thing we do. And everything we do with the horizontal life around us should be conditioned and affected by the vertical. We need to always live with our minds focused on the things above, with our hearts set on our treasure in heaven, with the values of heaven informing our values. We need to understand that we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ so that we look at life on earth from his perspective. I'm always amazed at those words that Jesus said. I believe they're recorded in Luke when he talks about not fearing those who can kill the body. And in the Lucan account, Luke records a detail that I don't think is recorded in the other Gospels. He says, and after that have nothing more they can do. All they can do is kill the body, that's all. And he says that like, you know, it's not really a big deal, it's only your body. And we're thinking, what? That's everything for us. Well, wait a sec, no it's not. But it is if we just live on the horizontal plane, isn't it? To live is Christ, to die is gain, to depart from the body and be with Christ is to be at home with the Lord. To depart is far better. Moreover, we're made as whole beings. We're made for our bodies. They're part of us. They're important to us. But Jesus said, whoever believes in me, I will raise him up on the last day. So don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that there's nothing more they can do. It's a totally different way of looking at life, isn't it? I remember when I was seeking to become a missionary in North Africa, I read a book, and I believe this is where I heard this, and I think the author's name was Eric Fisk. It was called The Prickly Pear. If any of you have been to Morocco or North Africa, you know what a prickly pear is. It's a fruit that's part of a cactus plant. And in this book, the author talked about the fact that he was called of God to be a missionary in North Africa, and he had a friend, if you can call him a friend, who said, you're just going there to waste your life. And decades later, when Eric Fisk returned, there were a handful of converts. There was not a lot. He said, see, I told you, you wasted your life. But Eric Fisk made a comment, something to the effect, it wasn't my life. Eric Fisk died a long time ago. He died a long time ago. And this life belongs to Jesus. And it's never a waste if it's doing his will. And so this idea of cultivating the mindset that suffering is to be seen as a blessing really is cultivating a mindset that looks at life on earth from the perspective of heaven. For we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies even now. And so Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And if that is true, then our first prayer for those who suffer for the name of Christ and for ourselves when we suffer for him should be that we would be faithful, that we would bring glory to him. After all, those who suffer for righteousness' sake are said by the Lord himself to be blessed. They are promised a great reward. They are pleasing to God. And if that is true, and if we are people who want to please God and we want to receive his reward, we are people who live to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Then should not we desire, first of all, to be faithful rather than to be comfortable? Now, it's not wrong to pray for relief from suffering or persecution. In God's time, in God's way, for ourselves, for others, provided that our first priority in prayer is for God's glory and our faithfulness, not for our comfort. So yes, we don't pray, "Lord, send suffering." We do pray for those who are suffering, "Lord, sustain them, keep them faithful, make your presence known to them, glorify yourself in them, and in your time, give them relief." I think that's a biblical way to pray. Suffering is to be regarded as a blessing from God by those who see things from the perspective of eternity. Secondly, we must be sure that we suffer for the right reason. Peter writes in verses 15 through 18, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" So we must be sure that we suffer for the right reasons. We are not to suffer deservedly. Peter says, not as a murderer or a thief, nor any other kind of criminal. I don't think we should have too much sympathy for a Christian who cheats on his taxes and gets called to account for that. I don't think that we should see that we are suffering for Christ if we are meddlers or busybodies. If we're obnoxious and impolite and hard to get along with, we may provoke negative reactions in people, but that would be to suffer deservedly. And it would be to fail to live like Christ. There's no reward in suffering for our own foolishness, nor especially for our own sinfulness. And we must admit that sometimes that happens. For though we are saints in God's sight, we still live on earth, we still live in the flesh, we still sin. And we thank God that his grace covers all our sins. But we must be careful not to think we're suffering for righteousness' sake when it's just because we're somewhat obnoxious or short-tempered or self-centered in some way. We are not to suffer deservedly. We are not to offend people by our attitudes or by our behaviors. But we are to suffer as Christians. Verse 16. "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." The word Christian is an interesting word. The original word for those who believe in Jesus is disciple. It means a learner, a student, an apprentice, a follower. And I take issue with people who say, well, you can become a Christian and it'd be great. There's this higher class called disciple. It'd be great if every Christian became a disciple, but some people are just Christians. They're not really that serious, but they're still going to heaven. I don't see that in Scripture. You're a disciple of Jesus or you're still lost. The word Christian was a derogatory term applied to disciple of Jesus, and it means one devoted to Christ or Christ one. first given to the believers in Christ at Antioch. To be called a Christian means to be identified with Jesus Christ. It means to own him as your Lord. It means that you are willing to be seen as belonging to him. I don't know if any of you follow hockey. Canada did not do very well at the World Junior Championship and was eliminated yesterday. But you could tell who the followers were because they're wearing Canadian uniforms in the crowd. And they too were very sad. But you see, they were identified as Canadians by their uniform. We are identified as followers of Jesus by our uniform. Our uniform begins with baptism. That's what baptism is. It's really just putting on the uniform and declaring to the world, I belong to Jesus. And if you're not baptized, you're basically saying, I don't want to reveal who I am. But that's not the entire uniform. The uniform of the Christian is seen in the love we have for one another. It's seen in the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. It's seen in Christ-likeness. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples if you love one another. And so we are to suffer, if we suffer at all, as Christians. Now, we will suffer for other reasons. We'll suffer because we're part of a fallen humanity. I broke another tooth the other day. Well, it's not really suffering. But we're all going to go through those kinds of things, aren't we? Some of us have the flu or colds or broken legs, or we're going through the pain of job failures, companies gone bankrupt. And that's part of living in a fallen world. But God uses those things as part of our sanctification. But the suffering Peter's talking about is the suffering that comes to us specifically because we identify with Jesus Christ publicly. We suffer for the name of Christ. We suffer literally under that name. And so to be called a Christian means to be identified with the Lord Jesus. To suffer as a Christian is to suffer because we are identified with him, because we are living as his followers, living as he lived, speaking his truth, doing his deeds. And Peter says something else here. He says, moreover, if we suffer because we belong to him, we must not allow ourselves to feel ashamed. And why does he add that? I think it's simply because if we are attacked verbally or even physically, the natural temptation is to feel that it's because we've done something wrong. And if you're a Christian, by definition, you should have a tender conscience before God. And so the natural response when we've done something wrong, if our consciences are tender before God, is to feel ashamed of ourselves and to want to put it right. And so when we are persecuted for being Christians, oh, you narrow-minded religious bigots who hate everybody. Or if you lived in the first century, you'd be seen as atheists because you didn't worship Caesar, and probably as cannibals because you drank blood. So throughout history, Christians have been misunderstood and they've been accused of wrong things. Or they're just accused of things that they do hold to that the world doesn't like anymore. We need to guard against feeling ashamed. We haven't done anything wrong if we are being persecuted for being like Jesus, even if the world thinks it's wrong. So Peter's point here is simple, but it's profound. If we suffer as Christians, we should not be ashamed, but rather the opposite. We are to see it as an opportunity to glorify God. And in fact, our suffering, if it is for righteousness' sake, in other words, if it's because we're following Jesus, is something that in itself glorifies God. When we suffer, we are to glorify God in trusting him and praising him, but even we are to know that the suffering itself brings glory to God. Let him glorify God in that name. Just bearing our Lord's name and experiencing the negative response of those who hate him because we bear his name brings glory to God. We need to fortify ourselves with that truth. Our part is to be faithful. Our part is to live in a way that reflects the one whom we follow. Our suffering because of faithfulness brings glory to God, and it should bring us joy for that reason. It doesn't mean we enjoy suffering. We're not masochists. We don't like being mocked or rejected or made fun of. We don't like losing jobs or being denied promotions or given the cold shoulder. We certainly don't like physical pain. But we do rejoice because we want to glorify God. And we rejoice because we're identified with the one who matters to us more than anything else in this world. So Peter says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Talk about a supernatural response. It's actually an impossible response unless Christ is our treasure and we value him above all else and we value what he values and we're filled with his Spirit. It's impossible to rejoice in suffering unless we trust Christ to accomplish those things in our lives that please him and that will bless us in an ultimate sense. And thus, we are able to welcome the means, which includes suffering, by which he accomplishes them. We might ask ourselves as well, why is it important to suffer for the right reason? And Peter says in verses 17 and 18, because judgment begins at the household of God. He said, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, or literally from the household of God, working outward. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So it's important to suffer for the right reasons because judgment begins at the household of God. Well, let's think about that a little bit. That might confuse us a little bit. The purpose of God's judgment is to purge and purify his people. We need to understand that he saved us not first of all or primarily from hell, but he saved us from sin. Hell is just a consequence of sin. We are saved from eternal punishment because we are saved from sin. But being saved from sin does not mean only being saved from the penalty due sin. It is also to be saved from the power of sin in our lives as he makes us increasingly victorious over sin so that we live increasingly holy lives. And it will mean eventually salvation from the very presence of sin when we will be people who no longer sin. We will be conformed to the image of Christ. So judgment is part of that process whereby he purges and purifies us. Now, if we're saved through faith in Christ, and that's the only way to be saved, then we are justified, which means we've been declared righteous in God's sight. We are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which means that in God's sight today, if you're trusting in Christ, you are perfect. Let me say that again. If your hope is in Jesus alone, this day, sinner though you and I are, in God's sight we are perfect, clothed with the righteousness of the very Son of God. The wrath of God toward us has been propitiated completely. It was poured out in full on his Son in our place as he hung on that cross. He drank the cup of judgment to the very last drop on behalf of all who would ever trust in him. And therefore, when Peter uses the word judgment here, he does not mean that condemnation. He doesn't mean that God is angry at us and that he condemns us. His judgment that begins with his own people is a judgment that purifies. It is a judgment that evaluates our lives and recognizes what still needs to be changed, what needs to be healed, what needs to be fixed, what needs to be purged from our lives so that we are living Christ-like lives. We know that's the case because Paul writes in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the judgment of God on his people is a judgment to sanctify and purify, but it is not a punishment for sin. It is discipline, which is instructive and corrective, but it is not penal. There's no condemnation. But it is a judgment that reflects God's holy character and his refusal to condone or compromise with sin, and therefore his holy and loving determination to cleanse each one of us from all our sin and make us like his holy Son. It's a judgment that purifies. And it begins with the people of God, the house of God, the temple of God, which is us. But it moves outward from there into the world. And so this judgment that begins at the household of God has serious implications for the ungodly. Judgment is going to come on this world. There are many temporal judgments that have fallen on this world for the past 6,000 years. But there is a day of judgment coming when no one will escape. God will deal with all the wicked. He cannot compromise with sin or with evil, and he will judge all who have dishonored him by their rebellion. But he wants us to avoid that. And so he judges us now to correct us and to purify us. As he says here, Peter quoting, I believe it's Proverbs, but I'm not sure, the righteous is scarcely saved. You know, we need to understand that. The righteous person is scarcely saved. Jesus' death on the cross saves us. But it took everything to save us. It took the death of the holy, pure Son of God to save us. In other words, we must never take our salvation for granted. We must never think lightly of sin. It is so serious that it required the death of the very Son of God. And apart from Christ, God cannot forgive any human being. Apart from Christ, there is no forgiveness. Sin is serious. You know, we can't just say, well, God's big. He can just sweep it under the rug. He is too pure to look upon evil. He will not compromise his holy character. And because of that, in his love and mercy and concern for justice and truth and righteousness, and in his grace and compassion, he sent his Son to die on a cross so that holiness is vindicated and love is poured out. And so those who have come to him through his Son are precious to him. And as a result, he will use any means to perfect us, and that includes suffering and persecution. And not only does he perfect us, but he glorifies his Son through our faith in him at the same time. So we will suffer, and we will face persecution of some sort if we are faithful to Christ and live godly lives. And we need to be sure that we don't suffer for the wrong reasons. We need to be sure that we suffer for righteousness' sake. So finally, thirdly, we look at verse 19, we triumph in our sufferings by entrusting ourselves to our faithful Creator. Therefore, in light of all that Peter has said, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Don't be ashamed if you suffer for Christ. Recognize that you're blessed. Don't suffer for the wrong reasons. Recognize that God's judgment is purifying his people and it will eventually fall on the ungodly. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So we need, first of all, to recognize that our suffering is part of God's will for us. Suffering doesn't mean that God is angry at us if you're a child of God. It doesn't mean that he has forgotten us. But it is a part of his perfect plan for us. Now there's a version of the gospel, a way of sharing the gospel that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that's true, but they don't usually mention this part of that wonderful plan. And the reality is God has a wonderful plan for every believer's life, but that plan includes shaping him into the image of Christ and using suffering as part of that. But the point is, it is suffering according to the will of God. Either we believe God is sovereign over all things, including our suffering, or we really believe that he's not really able to do what he pleases or what he wants, and therefore he cannot guarantee anything, which would mean he cannot guarantee our salvation. You can't have it any other way. Either he's sovereign over all things. Now that doesn't mean that we don't make real decisions and we aren't responsible. We are, and he will hold us responsible. And yet he is sovereign. He accomplishes all that he pleases. He does what he wants, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And that means he is sovereign over your suffering and mine. Peter refers to him here as the creator. And I think that's important because that means that he made everything and everything in creation is under his rule, including those who insult us or persecute us, including all of our trials. There are those who feel that God can only influence the events of history, and especially that he cannot rule over the sovereignty of human free will, but that's not a picture of the God of the Bible. Paul speaks of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will in Ephesians 1:11. And that means that if we suffer for righteousness' sake, our suffering is not out of the control of God. Rather, it is ordained by God. He's a good God. He does not ordain evil. He never does evil. And yet, in a mysterious way, he ordains all that takes place. And it all takes place for our good. It all works together for our good, Romans 8:28. And that means we can trust him in our suffering because it's part of his good will for us. We also must recognize that he is the faithful sovereign creator who's deserving of our trust. Peter says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator. He does not change. He cannot lie. He's not lacking in power or wisdom. And since he made everything, we know that everything remains under his control. And since he's made promises and since his character is good and holy, we can trust him because he does not change. He is faithful. Moreover, his love for us has been proven once and for all at the cross. We see what great lengths he went to in order to bring us back to himself. Such a God is entirely worthy of our trust. And as we trust him, we find the way of victory even in our suffering. And so Peter would tell us that our victory comes in active self-commitment to God expressed by doing good while we suffer. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So our faith in him must be expressed. He is faithful, we can trust him, but we must express that faith, and we express it by not being surprised at our trials, by refusing to be ashamed in our suffering, by rejoicing as we participate in the suffering of Christ, and by continuing to do what is right, even in our trials. Continuing to be faithful, continuing to serve God, continuing to obey his commands, continuing to be witnesses of the gospel, continuing to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, continuing to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And of course, in our day, doing good also means that we continue to speak the truth in love, even to a culture that doesn't want to hear it. We're in a spiritual battle. We need to understand that if we're persecuted by people, that the devil is behind it, and it's really spiritual warfare that's going on. The people who persecute us are not our enemies. They are acting like enemies, but they're really dupes of the devil. The passage that Vic read earlier is one to keep in mind as the backdrop to everything that happens on this world. And in particular, verses 10 and 11 of Revelation 12. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. You see, the blood of the Lamb means that Satan's accusations have no ground in us. The word of our testimony is the word of the gospel that we have believed and that we proclaim. And because we believe it's true and we proclaim it to others, we're able to be faithful even to the point of death because we love Jesus more than we love our lives. Because to live is Christ and to die is gain. I began by reminding us that a new year is a time for looking ahead. But that means it's usually also a time of mixed feelings, a time of excitement and anxiety, a time of anticipation and perhaps dread. But it's also very important that we remind ourselves that for God's children, for the believer in Jesus, a new year is also a time of hope. It's a time of assurance. It's a time of confidence. It's a time of peace. It's a time of hope because we serve a faithful Creator who has adopted us as beloved children through the sacrifice of His Son. He's a faithful Creator, and that means He will sustain us to the end as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. He's promised that He will never leave us or forsake us. He's promised that nothing in all creation can separate us from His love. We also know that the gospel teaches that we can't be real Christians and expect to live our lives as we've always lived them. We're called to be witnesses. We're called to live holy lives. We must expect to give up our sins and live for righteousness, even if it costs us the animosity of people who don't know our Lord. But that's okay. That's normal Christian living. Our part is to entrust ourselves to Him and keep doing good. He'll take care of the rest. And one day, we'll see His glory. And then we'll know that it was all worthwhile. When we're called to suffer for our Savior, we will triumph when we entrust our souls to our faithful God. May that be how each of us express our faith in this coming year. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that although we don't know what the future holds, we know that You hold the future, that You are faithful. We know that we are not able to stand on our own. We pray and expect that You will enable us to stand. Help us to trust You. Help us to entrust ourselves to You and to continue faithfully doing good, doing what's right. And may Jesus be glorified. And may we be faithful unto death, knowing that He will give us the crown of life. May we love not our own lives, even unto death. May we overcome the evil one by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony. We ask it in Jesus' name, for His glory, and for our joy. Amen. Amen.